3 in your copy of God's inspired word. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard tonight. This is the first psalm in the third book of the Psalter, which is Israel's songbook, their hymnal. This is a psalm that was written by Asaph, one of the worshipers, a Levite that was in charge of the music, one that would lead the procession, that would lead worship before the Ark of God. He's truly a man of God. This psalm recounts a moment in his life where he was facing a theological conundrum that about caused him to be undone in his faith. And what was it? Well, it was the fact that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And so this text reveals his difficulty, his struggle. He's very forthright. He's very honest about how he was tripped up by this apparent theodicy of God's goodness, and how in the goodness of God, the wicked, those that loathe truth, those that loathe righteousness, those that loathe God can be prosperous. Starting in verse 1, this is the inspired word of our God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I gave thought to know this, I was troubled in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You caused them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me, and afterward take me in glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all of your works. Wow, what a glorious, helpful truth we have in the Word of God. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds. Lord, we come to you as your children in need of the help of our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to help us in this time and place, to illumine our minds with divine truth. May the light of your inspired word chase away the shadows of darkness that reside in our ignorance Lord, may you teach us, may you shape in us to be more like Christ, and may we understand the mysteries of the Word of God by the help you've revealed to us in Scripture and the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. Lord, may your Word be a lamp unto our feet and a guide unto our paths. Help us to live our lives in this fallen world according to your Scripture, empowered by your Holy Spirit, and unto the glory of God the Father. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I said, our text tonight, Psalm 73, asks and answers the question, why do the wicked prosper? This is a question, by the way, that has perplexed Christian people throughout the ages. I remember the first time this really set in and dawned with me. I was a young Christian. I was a young police officer working full-time at Pryor Police Department, working security after hours. I was working 16 or more hours a day. We were barely making it financially, struggling. Some of you are old enough to remember Save More in Pryor. That's where all the poor people would shop. We didn't have the money to go to Homeland like the people that had it made in the shade. I remember being there. I was in my early 20s and was with Stacy. Cody probably was a baby, an infant. And there we were going through the aisles and buying the Always Save Hamburger Helper and the Always Save Tuna and the Always Save Cereal and the Always Save Milk. And that's the no-name brand foods that poor people buy. And I remember, it's like it was yesterday, going to the checkout counter, and there stood a person that I had arrested only a day or two before. I knew that this person was a person of ill repute. I knew this was a person that did not have a job. I knew that they were a people that would party all night and do drugs and get involved in all sorts of mischief and riot and carry on. And while I was at work, they were out looting, rioting, and dealing drugs. And there, their basket was full of name brand foods. My basket was about a quarter full, and theirs was over the top full. There they had the choices of meats. They had roast beef, and they had steak and shrimp and all this stuff. And we had ground beef, Always Save taco shells, Always Save Doritos. And it hit me like a ton of bricks that here this person doesn't work. Here this person is a drug user. Here this person was in jail for illicit crimes only a few days before. And they go to the cash register and they whip out some food stamps to pay for their food. So while I'm working 16-hour days and putting my life in harm's way, and struggling to get even the leftovers, this person who doesn't work is using my hard-earned tax money in a life of illicit crime and are living high on the fat, and I'm asking myself the question, what am I doing with my life? Here, this person is doing nothing, sleeping till 2 o'clock in the afternoon, staying up till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, dealing drugs to the neighborhood kids, and they're eating the best of the best, and I'm here eating Always Save Tuna Helper. And I became mad, angry, jealous, outraged. How could this be happening? How can I, as a Christian, who is a young man that had committed my life to following the Lord Jesus Christ, taking my family to church, praying over my little child in the basket and trying to treat my wife and love her the way Christ loves the church and to work hard with my hands and to bring justice to bear upon evil in our society. How can the evil people be prospering more than me? And I'll tell you what made it worse is I was going to a prosperity gospel church. And it made me feel like that I was the worst sinner, and I probably was, because I wasn't prosperous. I remember going into our church, Miss Nanette, I don't see her tonight, but there was our pastor would put signs up on the wall that would say, money cometh. Money never cometh. I asked the question in my outrage, why do the wicked prosper. And I'm sure you have a similar experience and a corresponding story. But here in Psalm 73, this godly man, Asaph, the Levite worship leader of Israel, is asking the same question. There are 12 psalms that were written by this godly man, by the way, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 all the way through 83. 12 psalms are attributed to this worship leader, this man that led the people of God in holy worship. Well, to keep my introduction brief, because the text is outrageously long and the sermon needs to be under 4 or 5 hours tonight, because I've been off for a couple weeks and you want your money's worth out of me, so I promise to give you the best bang for your buck tonight. I'm just kidding. Don't leave. I won't be that long. The first thing I want to bring to bear is that we need to consider the confession the psalmist makes in verses 1 through 3. Before he delves into the mystery, the conundrum, he makes a complaint. He makes a confession. The first is, and we see in verse 1 that Asaph confesses the goodness of God. We see it clearly there. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's a Hebrew parallelism here in this verse. What that means is it's a literary device common to Hebrew poetry, to where the first statement, God is good to Israel, and then he delineates who Israel is, those who are pure in their hearts. This is the true Israel. God is good to the true Israel, to those who are pure in their hearts. Paul will also take up that argument in Romans 9 to delineate who true Israel is. In Romans 9, 6, he says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." A few chapters before, in chapter 2, verses 28 and 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but it is from God." So here the same idea that God is good to Israel, he now is opening up and unpacking who Israel is. There are those who are pure in heart. But the conundrum that's being asked and faced in this text is how can those who are wicked prosper? How do wicked people prosper if God is good? I mentioned previously, this is a conundrum that philosophers call theodicy. That a good God can allow evil or even seemingly bless evildoers. But Asaph's confession in the foremost of our text is that God is good to his people. Even godly people, even those who are pure in heart, can struggle with these difficult life experiences like Asaph is facing. I've already mentioned that he was a spiritual leader in the nation of Israel. This is a man that led holy worship before the Ark of God in Jerusalem. No doubt he was a godly man, but he became confounded and even almost undone with how God can permit wicked men and women to prosper. So now he begins his song with this reality that God is, in fact, good. Good to his people. Good to those who are truly his. To those that are pure in heart. Even when the wicked prosper. Even when the righteous suffer. The second thing he confesses, Asaph confesses in verse 2, the frailty of man. He says, "But as for me," look at it in your Bible, "but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped." The psalmist now confesses how he had almost slipped over this, what seemed to be a blight of divine justice. And this was no small incident in this godly man's mind. He was a man that had become outraged at the prosperity of those evil workers, and it had begun to consume him. This reality began to gnaw at him, to gnaw at the deep deep places of his soul. It began to distract him from his godly pursuits and his biblical labors. It began to steal away his peace. It began to drain his joy away from him. This godly man, Asaph, was on a slippery slope. He was trotting a minefield, a theological minefield, a practical minefield, that the success of those wicked men was something that was a vexation to his soul. He was becoming bitter. He was slipping into sin. He was at the threshold of backsliding. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had almost slipped. We see here that even the most of godly men are frail men. I like what Brother Paul Washer says again and again. There are no great men of God, only weak, pitiful men that serve a great and a strong God. There are no great men of God. Here we see this great man of God, as men would call him, as one of Israel's foremost theologians and worship leaders, he's now got sin crouching at the door. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote of this, and he said, Asaph could make no progress in the good road. His feet ran away from under him like those of a man on sheet ice. He was weakened for all practical action and in great danger of actual sin and so of a disgraceful fall. Spurgeon goes on to say how we ought to watch the inner man since it has so forcible of an effect upon our outward character. He was like a man on sheet ice, soon to fall. Third, we see Asaph confesses in verse 3 the sin of envy. For I was envious, the text says, of the boastful, and I saw the peace of the wicked. The word envious here in the original Hebrew language literally means to become jealous. More accurately put, it means to turn red in the face, to become heated to the point that your face is beet red. So at the end of the day, what is envy? It's jealousy over what God gives to someone else. It's discontentment with the divine providence of God and the provision of God. Asaph was dissatisfied with what God had given him and with what God had given to other people, namely those who are wicked. Puritan Thomas Watson said of this, we glorify God by being contented in that state in which providence has placed us. We give God the glory of his wisdom when we rest satisfied with what God carves out for us. We see he confesses that he's complaining based on envy. He's envious. It's fueling, also note this, it's fueling discouragement in this man's soul. His blood pressure is being raised. And another truth is that envy is an attack upon the goodness of God that's been extended to us because we begin to complain that we deserve something more. And we also complain that others deserve less. But I want you to note in our text how Asaph now descends into morbid depression, and this comes on the heels of envy. It's a little fox that spoils the vine of happiness. One Puritan put it this way, that envy makes a man a hater of his neighbor and his own tormentor. The following rant that he's going to go into in verses 3a through 15 is charging God with injustice. His envy is causing him to accuse the Most High of being unjust. This is something that's critically important. We have to ask ourselves this question, what am I envious about? And could my misery, could my sorrow, could my depression, could my heaviness of heart, could my lack of a joyful countenance be caused by my own envy of other people? Are we angry because our political party is not in power? Are we angry that scoundrels are prospering? Are we angry that corruption is widespread because it affects our prosperity? Grace Life Church, envy is the strychnine of the soul. It poisons us. It affects our moods. It influences our attitudes. It shrivels our souls that were once productive into ironclad selfishness. Are we envious? Are we envious? Verses 3a through 15 narrates the psalmist's complaint. Here we see in these verses that Asaph launches into a tirade of complaining against the prosperity of the wicked. His tongue goes to the witness stand. His tongue rises up in contempt against the justice of the providence of God. Verses 3 through 5 narrate the complaint of Asaph against the prosperity of the wicked. Look at it with me. In verse 3a, I saw the peace of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Beloved, wicked people do prosper. Wicked people become rich. Wicked people become powerful. They live exorbitant, elaborate, and decadent lives. And oftentimes, more times than not, God's people, those who are God's true spiritual Israel, those that are pure of heart, struggle from day to day. Ed McMahon never knocks on your door. And this reality, unfortunately, is a killjoy to so many Christian people. Also, this reality fuels the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, meaning the lie that teaches that if you're in the will of God, you will experience financial blessings, you'll be delivered from poverty, you'll be delivered from the ordinary struggles that the weaker in faith experience. But beloved, listen, the prosperity gospel is a satanic deception. I tell you, I believe that no one is being used of God any more than my friend Justin Peters. I was talking to Justin today. He's in Oklahoma. I tried to get him to come over here during this trip, and he's just too busy. He'll be speaking, by the way, over in Glenpool Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning, and be doing the Clouds Without Rain conference over there. But anyway, he's going to come here this year. He promised us. But anyway, the prosperity gospel is a satanic deception. The true gospel of Jesus Christ makes no promise of financial breakthrough. I'm thankful that none of you went, aw. The true gospel of Jesus Christ promises no deliverance from life's peevish problems. The true gospel promises no entrance into physical and material abundance. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is, in fact, a revelation of God's Son who came to reconcile us to an offended God, an outraged God, and to do so by the blood of His cross. The true gospel is about how sinners who deserve damnation can be delivered from a sentence of death and brought into favor with God and to be adopted as God's children and to receive eternal life. The opposite of the prosperity gospel is what Asaph is experiencing. Some of you probably are saying, yeah, it's kind of been my life's lot too. And I want you to note that in our text that it was not the people of God that were prosperous. It was those who were wicked. It was God's enemies that had become fat on success. It was God's enemies that seemed to evade all the troubles that plagued the godly, as we see in verse 5. They seemed to evade even the pains that are normative as death comes. And here's Asaph's question. He raises, is it even worth it to serve God? He says that I had about stumbled and about slipped. What is he talking about? He's beginning to question, is it even worth it to obey, serve, and worship God? Look at verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day and reproved every morning. Maybe tonight here at Grace Life Church, there are young men that have been walking with the Lord and you've labored to keep yourself pure. You can't find a young lady to enter into life with. Maybe you look all around you and the acquaintances that you have that are not serving God, maybe those that you know that are wicked, they have beautiful women on their arms they're escorting. These are young men that have indulged in the forbidden. They have given themselves over to sin and shame. They seem to be now rewarded. All the while, godly young men begin to think that they have no hope of marriage. I have a pastor friend that pastors in Tennessee. You don't know him. I think Tommy and Jason may have met this godly man. He has three very handsome sons, very gifted, godly young men. These are young men that seek God. These are young men that have kept themselves pure. And over the Christmas holiday, I saw a message on social media from one of his sons that was making the statement that there are no young ladies left for him. I mean, this young man is strikingly handsome, fit, brilliant, educated, but he won't give himself over to a harlot. He's walking with God. He's looking around and all of his other acquaintances seem to have won all the beautiful young ladies, and they've all entered into marriage and they're raising families, and there he is, going to work and going to church and praying every morning and reading his Bible and taking his Bible to work with him, being a witness used of God, and there's no young woman. And the joke was that there's a Christmas ornament that they put on the tree to kind of remind him that God has a woman there for him somewhere. But here, this young man kind of made the statement as he's there alone that maybe he's feeling like his godliness is all for naught. Maybe you're a young lady and you want to keep yourself pure and you're walking with God and that you're not finding many young men that are walking with the Lord, and maybe you're looking around and other young ladies have got young men and maybe they're entering into marriage and you feel like that there's no young man left for you. Is it even worth it? The second thing is that Asaph complains about their pride, the pride of the wicked in verses 6 and 7. Their lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of their heart overflow. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says, on account of this, arrogance took hold of them. Arrogance took hold of them. Because they evade all the troubles of life, all the pitfalls that come upon other men. They now, because of this, become arrogant. Their nose is stuck up in the air. They live life, as Alabama sang, walking in tall cotton. They seem to live life from one victory to another. I mean, they are the picture boy of the prosperity gospel, and they're as wicked as the devil himself. And their pride was like a necklace to them. It adorned them. That which is a deficit became a pendant of honor, a charm of honor. Grace Life, listen, pride and arrogance are not harmless traits. God opposes the proud. Pride and arrogance lead to violence. We see that in our text. The garment of violence covers them. They act out violently against other people. They demand their own way, and they'll get it by force if they need to. They prey upon the weaknesses of others. They prey upon others who are facing obstacles and difficulty in their life. They're arrogant. They're prideful. The wicked, Asaph says, how can these people succeed? How can their cup overflow? How can their bank account be so plump? How can their houses be so big? How can their camels be so fast? And they got Maserati camels. And I'm driving a VW Bug camel. He's short and fat. And makes a lot of bad smelling smoke. Third, he complains, Asaph, in verses 8 through 15 about how perverse they are. Look at verse 8 with me. They scoff. Now, note the language here. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. There they are on their high tower. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Listen to this. Their tongue goes through the earth. Therefore, his people return here to his place, and waters of fullness are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And there is there knowledge with the Most High? Come on, guys. Behold, these are wicked, and they are always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. If I had said, I will recount thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. These are not only outwardly profane, they're inwardly profligate, corrupt, wicked, blatantly pagan, mockers of God, blasphemers of divine truth, persecutors of those righteous, participating in things forbidden, dark practices, and they're verbally assaulting God. It's not only that they are arrogant, it's not only that they are outlandishly wicked, they are spiritually perverse, and they are mocking and blaspheming God, saying, where is this sovereign God? I'm sovereign. Mocking the omniscience of God. Does God know? Mocking the sovereignty of God. These are the kinds of people that Asaph sees prospering. He sees these atheists prosper. He sees antichrists prosper. They prosper in their life. They prosper in their death. And it hit Asaph right square in the heart. It broke his spirit. It drained his strength. It robbed his resolve. He felt as if his obeying God was all vanity. He felt that his uprightness was all for nothing. That the wicked that are walking on water is the very same water that he's drowning in. And in despair, Asaph says, it's just not worth it anymore. Now he succumbed to the arms folded in pity. Descended into the hopelessness of despair. But something happens in verses 16 through 20, and there is a clarification that is being made. There's a turning point in the testimonial. The complaining ends. The realization now begins. Asaph now is seeing more clearly. The fog has given way to clear blue skies, and he begins to understand something, that the prosperity of the wicked is only temporary. He begins to understand something else, that the destruction that they will face is everlasting and without end. And I want you to note where the change of heart began. It began when Asaph, according to our text in verses 16 and 17, enters into the sanctuary of God. It's when he went to church. It's whenever he had the truth of God proclaimed to him, whether it be in the temple or the tabernacle. He obviously heard the law read or the prophets cited. He began to hear the truth of God that explained the final lot of the wicked. He began to understand that the wicked should never be envied. There in the sanctuary of God, there in the presence of God, the fog began to clear up. The lies gave way to truth. The light of divine truth dispelled the error of darkness. Note in verse 16 and 17, in the house of God, Asaph heard that the end of the wicked is forecast. He says, when I gave thought to know this, I was troubled in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. What was it that he found out? He found out what God's word reveals, that God's fattening them up for the slaughter. Listen, God's people need to be faithful to the house of God. Why? Because it's where we garner the perspective of God. We call this a biblical worldview. It's where divine truth comes to bear upon the error that oftentimes we espouse in our minds. And that God, by the illumination of truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says that God's word says something different. God's word says that we should never envy the wicked, that God has set their feet in slippery places, and that their prosperity is not a blessing, it's a curse. That God is feeding them, God is fattening for the slaughter, and that God is, listen, he is in his divine justice enabling them to become sleepier and sleepier and sleepier, and ripened for the day of judgment for the wicked. But until he came into the house of God, he was confused. Until he came into the house of God, he was troubled. Until he came into the house of God, he was perplexed. He was disturbed. But when he went to church, when he heard the truth explained and expounded, the word of God exposited in the power of the Spirit, he gained understanding. That's why your pastors constantly emphasize the need of every Christian to be under the preaching of the Word of God, to be engaged in the local church, to be in our small groups, to be under the preaching of the Word of God. Don't be in the hallway. Don't be in the bathrooms. Don't be out in your car listening to the radio. Don't be in the sanctuary playing on Facebook or on your phone. You need the Word of God so that you can have this awakening and this God-sized perspective on reality. Asaph gained understanding when he came to the sanctuary of God. Why is that? 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is the bulwark of the truth. It's where our minds are being renewed to the Word of God. It's where the light shines and exposes the darkness that is harboring in the corners of our minds. The most important thing in life is where we attend church and where the intake of truth is given to us. It's more important than your career. Yes, it is. It's more important than your financial portfolio. Where you go to church and the truth that you receive is more important than your personal safety, and it's more important than any other endeavor in your life. And I love what Tom Askell said. Don't be a 90-minute church member. Find a biblical church and build your life around it. It's the pillar of the support and the truth. That financial portfolio, God may take it away in a week. God may turn the economy upside down and it be worth nothing. But your heart filled with truth will empower and enable you to see clearly in the midst of the fog and to understand when no one else understands. Because you have disciplined yourself with godly disciplines and you've sat under the Word of God. You've been a student of the Word. You've given yourself to the preaching of the Word of God. And your mind is illumined and it's renewed. And you have a view of reality that is true and filled with light. So here we see in our text that Asaph's tormented soul found rest as the Word of God helped him make sense of the troublesome realities that he was facing and wrestling with. It was there in the sanctuary of God that Asaph learned the final lot of those wicked people that he used to be envious of. It was in the church that he garnered the bigger picture of life and the bigger picture of eternity. Secondly, in the house of God, Asaph heard that the way of the wicked is snared. Look at verse 18. This is key. Surely you set them in slippery places. Talking about the wicked prosperous. You cause them to fall to destruction. Charles Spurgeon wrote on this. He said, their position was dangerous, and therefore God did not set his friends there, but his foes alone. He chose in infinite love a rougher but safer standing for his own beloved. The world looks at the wicked prosperous and they envy, but they don't realize that God set his enemies in that position and not his friends. The Bible has so much to say about don't desire to be wealthy. Don't set your heart upon riches of this present world. And I think Spurgeon nails it, that God sets his children in safer places. God puts his children in a place of a more sure footing. He places the wicked in, verse 18, slippery places. They fall from this position to destruction. Psalm 52, 7 says, "Behold, the man who would not set God as his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, was strong in his destruction." And again, I repeat that we often see prosperity as great success when God sees it as slippery. Haman, in the book of Esther, had success. He gained favor with the king. He came out with an edict against the Jewish people to kill them all. And he had gallows built to hang Mordecai. And the very gallows that he erected for the hanging of the godly man Mordecai, God flipped the coin and he hanged Haman on the gallows of his own success. Brothers and sisters, do not covet the wicked that seem to succeed. There are gallows in wait for them. God has indeed set them in slippery places. They will fall into destruction. Secondly, or third, in the house of God, Asaph heard that the success of the wicked will be quickly terminated. Look at it, verse 19a, how they become desolate in a moment. This is emphasized. This is strong language. It comes to an end abruptly. The Septuagint puts it this way, how they came to desolation. Suddenly, they failed. That there's a moment in time when the prosperity of the wicked comes to a halt. There's a moment in time when judgment strikes. I've watched videos of tsunamis that strike islands. In one moment, it's paradise. In the next moment, it's paradise lost. In one moment, it's bliss. In the next moment, it's devastation. In a moment, terror strikes. In a second of time, a monstrous wave swells. It comes crashing down in fury and leaves nothing but devastation in its wake. And that's the idea of our text. The prosperity of the wicked is on loan. Its due date is closing in. The interest rate must be paid. And the interest is death and destruction. Do not covet the prosperity of the wicked. God has set that man, that woman, on slippery places, and his destruction is imminent. Spurgeon goes on to say, the momentary glory of the graceless is in a moment effaced. Their loftiness is in an instant consumed. Fourth, in the house of God, Asaph heard that their peace turns into torment. Look at verses 19b through 20. They are completely swept away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You go back to verse 3, look at it with me. It says, I saw the peace of the wicked. Note that it's a temporary peace. It's a peace that is derived from a false sense of security. This is a peace that does not come from God. It's a peace that comes from a deceived heart. But the peace that comes from God is the fruit of the Spirit that's indwelling us. It's a constant, immutable peace, a peace that passes understanding. But the prosperous rich who live in peace will die in torment. Completely swept away. That their dream turns to a nightmare. That's the idea of the text. And the nightmare is not a dream, it's reality. It's a fearsome reality, irrevocable, forever reality, that God's judgment dawns and they are destroyed everlastingly. Jesus told of this and forecasted in Luke 13, 27 and 8. And he said, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, you will be cast out. And he's talking to those that are rich and prosperous in this age. So we see that Asaph hears the truth of God in the house of God and gives him a biblical perspective on the conundrums that he saw in life, such as the prosperity of the wicked. But now he sees that their prosperity is a snare. It's a place of slipping that slides into the eternal pit of despair and torment. And this is a place that is to be pitied by God's people and not envied. We are to pity the prosperous wealthy, and we should not envy them. Lastly and quickly, in verses 21 through 8, we see the psalmist's final confession. He is making a confession of his foolishness and that he was more like an animal when he envied the wicked. And then he gives a fresh commitment to serve God with all of his heart and to pursue God's nearness. So finally, in verse 21 and 2, Asaph confesses his crimes to God. Look at it with me in verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. Just a couple truths right quick. Confession of sin is something that is characteristic of true Christians. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not dwelling in you, according to 1 John. So confessing our sin is characteristic of true Israel, those who are pure in heart. It's characteristic of all Christians. Asaph, by the way, is a true Christian. He does not conceal his sins. Here in our text, verse 21 and 2, he confesses them. He pleads guilty to the charges. He says, I was like a brute animal without any sense. That his bitterness and pain was self-induced by ignorance of God's workings and God's ways. But yet he learned in the sanctuary of God the slippery place upon which those who are wicked stood. But let me just give you once again this elementary but necessary principle. Confession of sin is part and parcel of the Christian life. We see this godly man, this leader of Israel's worship team, owning his own guilt. He's confessing his sin. He is a man that loathes his sin. He sees the problem and he says, the problem is my own sinful heart. Note, he's not blaming anybody else. He's not blaming God. He's like Nathan who told David, you are the man. And Asaph says, I'm the man. He learned that his envy gave rise to his own jealousy. He learned that his envy of the wicked gave rise to his anger, but he took ownership of it. He says, I am the man. He repents of his sin and he confesses it. Let me ask you, beloved, are you too proud to confess your sin? Are you too proud to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're a Christian that still has sin? Christian, are you angry? Are you envious of the wicked? Have you come to grips with the workings of God and the ways of God? Have you become outraged? Have you become jealous of the success of evil men, these enemies of God? But now have you understood that God has set them in their place of success, not for blessing, but under judgment? That God has put them in this place of success, not to elevate them, but to doom them. Secondly, Asaph in verse 23 and 4 confesses his commitment. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will lead me and afterward take me up in glory. Just quickly, Asaph here confesses he's continuing with God, but it's not due his own strength. It's due the patience and power of God. What a glorious reality. He's continually with God, not because he's gone on with God, but because God's taken him by the right hand. God's not abandoned him. God's not allowed him to slip for long. We believe in the security of the saint, that God will bring his people all the way to the end. All of those that he justifies, he will glorify. This is a glorious truth of God. Here we see this in the testimony of this godly leader in the nation of Israel. He's not claiming or testifying to his own ability to hold on to God, but God's gracious mercy holding on to him. My foot had almost slipped. I had almost stumbled. God had hold of me. God brought me back. God restored me. He's committed to God. Why? Because God has been committed to him. God has brought him to his senses. He's shown him that temporary prosperity is not always a signet of divine favor. It's at times a signet of God's dissidence and judgment. God had brought Asaph to the pit for a purpose. He wanted to demonstrate that he's with him, even in the lowest, listen to me, even in the lowest ebbs of life, that he's with you, holding your right hand. My foot had almost slipped. Asaph had been schooled in the classroom of divine providence. God is working for his good, even the darkest moments of his life. God has him by the hand. He's leading him to glory. Verse 24, afterward you will take me in glory. But listen, the leading of God is always in concert with God's counsel and God's will. Finally, in verse 25 through 8, Asaph confesses his confidence. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set the Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. I've said throughout the years, God plus one is a majority. Now let me add to that, God plus nothing is true prosperity. It's true. Prosperity is not measured by what we possess in terms of tangible property. Prosperity, according to the Word of God, is measured by our proximity to God. He's the treasure. And that is exactly what Asaph is saying. That is exactly what he has come to learn. That is exactly what he's come to know in accordance with the Word of God he learned in the house of God. He has confessed the evil of his preliminary assessment. I spoke as a wild animal. Now he confesses, God is my portion. My nearness to God is my wealth. My prosperity is measured by my possession of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8 and said, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And then in verse 12, Paul goes on to admonish young Timothy to take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life. Listen, wealth and prosperity is defined by God. God defines reality. God defines what prosperity is. Listen, more money, bigger houses, more land, and more comforts do not equal prosperity in the economy of God. Making God your portion is true riches. Nearness to God is true wealth. Making God the rock of your heart is what defines prosperity. So let me end this by asking this question once again. I raised it at the beginning of this sermon. Why do the wicked prosper? They don't. They don't. It's a phantom. God is the true resource, and they don't have God. They're impoverished beyond mention. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. Jesus said, what good is it for a man if he gains the entire world and loses his soul? Those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. So Asaph comes to learn in the house of God by the reality of divine truth that nearness to God is his good. Proximity to God defines success. Proximity to God defines prosperity. Can we say with Asaph, the nearness of God is my good? The world is transient, passing away. But our text will teach us this truth: those that love God, those that pursue God, and those that worship God, they possess lasting treasure. Let me end by going to Luke chapter 12. Just quickly turn with me. It's like the dentist said when he's fixing to yank the tooth out, it's not going to hurt much longer. Starting in verse 13, Luke chapter 12, verse 13, and we'll read through 21. Now someone from the crowd said to him, which is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Then he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Of course, Jesus goes on to delineate that in the subsequent verses. "Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you put on your body. Life is more than food, and the body's more than clothing." And what is the point? The point is this: true riches are not defined in material terms or in material possessions or in bank accounts or in IRAs. When we come to the house of God and God begins to open our minds and hearts to his truth, we begin to learn this, that a man's riches are his proximity to God, his nearness to God. And that's what Asaph teaches us in Psalm 73. But as for me, nearness to God is my good. My friend, the wicked who seem so prosperous are under God's judgment. They're under a curse and not favor. God has set them on slippery places. Well, Lord, we're thankful for every word that comes from the Lord. We've come tonight into the house of God. You have illumined our mind with divine truth. May it sink down into our heart. May it drive our outlook on reality and life. And may we plead with the wicked that they may repent and believe the gospel. May they come to know you. And Lord, may we never be envious of the wicked. And Lord, let us pray that there be repentance in our hearts if we have been robbed of our joy and our zeal in life because of political parties, wickedness in high places. May we tremble before you and pursue you, that we might understand, realize, and find joy in the reality that our wealth is in our nearness to you, and that you have sent your Son, the true treasure, to reconcile us that we might be brought to you. Lord, grant us sorrow and repentance where we too, like Asaph, have stumbled, have been in slippery places because we have been envious or jealous of those who hate you and that are prosperous with this world's good. Lord, help us come to grips with and our minds renewed by the divine illumine and divine gift of truth. Now strengthen us as we go. Conform us to your will. Help us to be lovers of God and to be those who are pursuing truth and pursuing God through truth. Watch over us. Be with those in this body that are struggling. Help them. Be near to them. Bless them. And we ask all this in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen.